What does it mean to be a godly man? The English word godly comes from a Greek adverb that means piously, that we're to live piously. We see that in 2 Timothy and also Titus chapter 2. But the word most often used in the New Testament is theos, and it's most often used to mean Godward. What does that mean to be a man who is Godward, who is living life towards God? Well, that's a critical question for us to answer, because all across the world on any given Sunday, churches are more likely to have more women attend than men. In the U.S., some estimates place this gender gap at about 60-40, 60% women to 40% men, according to uscongregations.org. That means that every Sunday in the U.S., there are millions more women attending church than men. And there are several theories as to why that might be, many that you just think of as superficial. But one glaring reason, based on sociological data and statistics, analysts often point out our fatherless culture and the breakdown of the family. Many guys struggle with their identity as men and what it means to actually live a life as a faithful husband and as a responsible father. And as a result, they feel alienated from God, and it's kind of this generational thing that just continues on and on. So what are we to do? What are men to do? Whatever we've observed, whatever we've experienced, first and foremost, we need to come to truly know who God is, his nature, his character, and his fatherly love for us, knowing him as our father, and all that he has given us. And that's where we look at this idea of being a possessor. A godly man is a possessor. Paul began his letter to the Ephesians with the affirmation that God has blessed every believer with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So if you have trusted Christ, God has gifted you with his goodness. He has established you upon his promises, and he has designed you for abundance. So a believer is a possessor of every spiritual blessing. Now, Paul distinguishes these spiritual blessings from the material blessings that God so graciously blesses us with. He is speaking of the blessings that pertain to the Holy Spirit and that are intended to minister to the human spirit. God the Father, he designed every spiritual blessing for the church, for believers, and they are ours in Christ, and they are delivered to us by the Holy Spirit. So we see the Godhead, the Trinity, right here, even in that statement, that the Father designed every spiritual blessing. They're ours in Christ, but they're delivered to us by the Holy Spirit. So looking at these spiritual blessings, and there are many spiritual blessings, I'm going to hone in on three kind of overarching things. And the first of these spiritual blessings is eternal life. Eternal life. Understand that eternal life isn't something that starts when you die. It's a present possession. It's now. It's for here and now. And John 3:16, you all know John 3:16, but maybe we're so familiar with it we forget the significance of the verb tenses. For God so loved the world, that's past tense, that he gave his only begotten son, that is past tense, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is present tense. The work has been accomplished, and I just need to accept it, to thank God for it, and then it's mine, and I possess it as a free gift of grace. The past completed action connects to our present way of living life through our faith, through what we believe. So what does it mean to be a man who is Godward, living life toward God? A godly man is a possessor of eternal life. Paul begins Ephesians chapter 2 by describing the spiritual condition of the unsaved person, the state that we were all in at one point, and perhaps even tonight there are still some people in that state, and that is dead in trespasses and sins. We've all been there. And that's where we all start from. But he continues. So Ephesians 2, we're going to begin in verse 4, where Paul writes, But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We'll stop there. So who is this God? He is rich in mercy. Now we know a lot about that word rich because our culture is obsessed with wealth. We especially love the rags to riches stories because maybe we hope, well, that's going to be us one day. We're going to have that rags to riches story. And, you know, we can become fascinated with how much money people make. You think of the athletes and the actors and their multi-million dollar contracts. But God is not. He is impressed by an entirely different kind of richness, being rich in mercy. That's what is noteworthy about God. Not that he is rich in cash, but he is rich in kindness. He is rich in mercy. Now, mercy can be defined as not getting what you deserve. We deserve death. But he withholds it from us, and he poured it all out on his son. God's mercy restrains his wrath. He is rich in not giving us, giving those of us who call upon him what we deserve. Why? Verse 4, because of his great love with which he loved us. This is amazing when you realize that he loved us even when we were dead in trespasses, as it says there in verse 5. Paul wrote in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were wrong and doing wrong and reaping the consequences of doing wrong, God sent his son to die for us. You know, we don't give God any reason to love us. We don't do anything for that. Yet in the greatness of his love, he loves us anyway. So we see mercy, we see love, and we also see grace. So notice verse 5, he says parenthetically, by grace you have been saved. Grace is defined as unmerited favor, or the acronym, maybe you've heard the acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It really sums up that word pretty well. So it's not just withholding the punishment we deserved. He also lavishly gives us mercy, love, and grace. And those are valuable gifts. We need to think of those things and meditate on how valuable those gifts are to us. His mercy, his love, and his grace. Now, why does God do that for us? Well, continuing on, verse 7 in chapter 2, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, that word show, it means to put on display. In the same way an artist might display his canvases to reveal his skill, God puts his redeemed children on display to demonstrate his grace. So we're like an exhibit. We're an art exhibit for God's grace. Amen? We feel like that sometimes? You are a demonstration of grace, and God will never stop dealing with us on the basis of grace. Well, he continues verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. To sum that up, no one in this room, no one who's been a Christian in the history of the church, no one you will meet in heaven will deserve to be there. We won't deserve to be there. No one will have earned their way there. No one will be in heaven because they deserved to be there. I mean, if we could get to heaven by doing enough good things, we would become arrogant. We would boast about it. And then that's not heaven, is it? Listening to people boast all the time? That would not be a fun place to be, hearing all the boasting taking place. We would feel like we have something that we earned, but we can't. And as we sang just a little bit ago, Jesus paid it all. He paid it all on our behalf. There's the story of a little boy who he wanted to profess his faith in Christ and say, I believe in God. And a prayer counselor met with him and asked, are you saved? And the little boy said, yes, I am. And the counselor asked, well, how did you get saved? And the little boy said, well, I did my part, and God did his part, and then now I'm saved. And the counselor thought, well, he doesn't really realize that you can't do anything to become saved or to earn forgiveness. So he asked the little boy to explain exactly what those roles looked like. And the boy said, "It's simple. I did the sinning and God did the saving." That's the gospel simplified, only from a little boy that could say that. That's the gospel. We did the sinning and God did the saving. And you can't boast much about that, can you? Yeah, I messed up my life so bad that God had to step in and fix everything. That's all we can boast about. You can't brag about how good you were at messing things up. We messed up our lives through sin, which is missing the mark. It's falling short of God's perfect standard. We can't do that. We mess up. But salvation comes. God's love, mercy, and grace comes by our receiving it by faith. We didn't do anything except to accept a free gift. And you can't brag about something you've been given. I went to the Olympics in 1984 in Los Angeles. No, I didn't compete in the Olympics. My parents gave me tickets. They bought the tickets, they bought the airfare for me to go. I was just out of high school. That was my graduation gift. It was the best gift I'd ever received. To be able to go and watch the Olympics back in the day when Carl Lewis won his 5 gold medals, and Edwin Moses was the best 400-meter hurdler, and all of that. It was the best gift I'd ever received. But I didn't do anything to earn that. I didn't do anything to deserve that. They just handed it to me. They handed me the tickets. And I understood the value of that gift. Well, God handed salvation to you. And all you did was make a choice to stick out your hands and to accept the gift. To stick out your hands, to take it and possess it. And that's really what exercising your faith is. It's just taking out your hands, taking it, receiving it, possessing it. To exercise faith is to give up on being able to provide what you need for yourself and letting God give you what only He can provide. Edwin Lewis Cole, he said, "Being a male is a matter of birth. Being a man is a matter of choice." And I would add, being a godly man is a matter of choice. A choice to surrender your life to Jesus Christ and to receive the gift that He has given you in His Son, His death for your sin, His resurrection for your life. So that's the first thing, eternal life. A godly man is a possessor of eternal life. Second, a godly man is a possessor of a holy life. If you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Turn over a few pages. We're looking at Ephesians 5, verse 8. A godly man is a possessor of a holy life. Ephesians 5, verse 8. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." So God's eternal choice then was that all who are in Christ, once you're saved, you're in Christ, that we are to be a holy people, set apart for Himself. Before we came to Christ, our only desire was to gratify our fleshly desires, all of our impulses. That was all we wanted to do, but that way ends in death. Proverbs 16:25, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And not only does Paul say that we were once in darkness, he says we were once darkness itself. But now we're not only in the light, he says we are light in the Lord. We are light. And we have this whole new way to live. And he tells us what that is, verse 10, "finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." How do we find out what is acceptable to the Lord? Well, look in the pages of Scripture and see what puts a smile on God's face and do that. And this often leads, is very closely correlated to the question of, well, how do I know God's will for my life? How do I know what God's plan is for me? Well, the secret to knowing God's will, you want to write this down if you want to know the secret to knowing God's will, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The secret for discerning God's will is to offer up your life as a living sacrifice, to identify the areas of this world or this world's view of things and the culture that is hostile to the gospel, and not be conformed to that or squeezed into that mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Amen. So you're offering yourself to God. We no longer see ourselves as our own anymore. We have been bought with a price. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. He is within us, and he is telling us how to live in his word. And as we do that, we will discover God's will, that God's will is proved out in our life. And he says it will be good, it will be acceptable, and it will be perfect. And that's the secret of discerning God's will. And when in those times where I'm in that moment of seeking to glorify God, and to offer myself and not to be conformed, but to be transformed, more often than not, looking in the rearview mirror, I can see what God's will is for my life. It's been proved in my life. Where I can look back and say, oh, I'm where I'm supposed to be, and now I can look in the rearview mirror and see how I got here, that I'm here where I'm supposed to be in God's will. You know, I never thought, when I lived in Austin, that I would move back to College Station. When I was a student at A&M in the mid-80s and left there and ended up in San Marcos and then in Austin. We lived in Austin for 15 years. I never thought I would be moving back to College Station. I never thought I would be a senior pastor of a church, even when I started leading worship at Calvary Austin, where I was on staff with Bungie and John. I never thought those things would happen. And here's the thing. I think we can get so caught up in trying to decipher some code of where I'm supposed to go next and what I'm supposed to do instead of taking the moments and taking the opportunities that God gives us right in front of us and that those things prove what his will is. So just do the next thing. Just be obedient in the next thing that he has for you. And then you end up, wow, how did I get here? But God is in it the whole way. So find out what is acceptable. Wake up in the morning and pray Romans 12, 1 and 2. That's something I like to do a lot, to pray. Lord, I just present myself to you. I give you my mind, my thoughts. Lord, I want to surrender my thoughts to you today. I want to take captive every thought and make it obedient to you. I give you my eyes. I want to see the world as you see it. I want to see people as you see them. I want to give you my ears. I want to hear your voice today. I want to be sensitive to your still small voice. I want to give you my mouth, that I would speak words of truth and life. I want to speak words of encouragement that build other people up. I want to give you my hands, that I be about the work that you've called me to do today. I want to give you my feet, that I go to the places you would have me to go today. And as you do that, more often than not, you will be able to look back and see how God directed your day, and over time, he will prove what his will is. Well, let's continue on verse 15, Ephesians 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Walk circumspectly. It means walk very carefully, like you're walking through a minefield. And as we face this walk, our spiritual walk, to love God in a world that doesn't, there are a lot of pitfalls out there. It's a minefield that you're walking through. And it seems every day there's more and more mines in the minefield. So Paul says, be very careful where you place your feet, which in a practical sense means don't expose yourself to more temptation than necessary. Don't go to places that you know are going to be a problem. Steer clear of those things. Steer clear of those places. Steer clear, perhaps, of those people that are more of a negative influence on you than you are a positive influence on them. Instead, we're to be redeeming the time, making the most of the time that God's given us, there in verse 16. He tells us to seize opportunity for the glory of God. Make the most of every opportunity for Jesus Christ. Why? Because the days are evil. And that's why it's so important to understand what the will of the Lord is, as he says there in verse 17. This is what real wisdom is. And our main understanding of the will of the Lord comes from a good knowledge of his word. It's knowing his word and by continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. We see that in the next verse, verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Scripture is clear that it is a sin to be drunk. That there's no debate about that. Because it is the opposite of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an issue of control or being under the influence. For every drink of alcohol, you are giving control of your rational thought over to the alcohol. Alcohol is a depressant, and it depresses your inhibitions, which leads to foolish decisions about pretty much everything. The more drunk you get, the more alcohol you have, all of a sudden you say things you wouldn't normally say. Or you spend money on things you wouldn't normally spend money on. Or you make stupid decisions about sex and other things. It just goes on and on. It loosens people up because it depresses their self-control, their wisdom, and their judgment. But get this. Being under the control of the Holy Spirit is the opposite. To give control to the Holy Spirit is to allow God to have influence in us and through us. It's not losing control, it is gaining self-control. When a person gets drunk, they lose self-control. But when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, they gain self-control. Do you need more self-control in your life? I won't ask for a show of hands, because every hand should be up. There are, okay, you're gonna go do it anyway. Yeah, we need more self-control in our life. Then be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the grammar clearly says, be constantly being filled with the Spirit. It is in the present tense, which means it is an ongoing, continual, repeated thing. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not a one-time event that you live off of the rest of your life. It is a continual filling, a continual asking to be filled, and a continual receiving of the filling by faith. So it's not the same thing as being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and it's not the same thing as being sealed by the Holy Spirit. Those are one-time events that take place at salvation. When you surrender your life to Christ, the Spirit comes and indwells you, and the Holy Spirit seals you to secure you. But here, Paul is talking about the filling or the fullness of the Spirit. Simply stated, being filled with the Spirit means that the Spirit is getting more of you. It's not about you getting more of the Holy Spirit. It's about the Holy Spirit getting more of you. This command, it's in the passive voice. That means the object has something acting upon it from the outside. So it is literally, let the Spirit fill you. Let the Spirit do what the Spirit wants to do in your life. We can't fill ourselves, but we are to put ourselves in a position where the Holy Spirit can fill us. A good example might be, if you've anybody ever gone whitewater rafting, you've been on a river, a few hands. I know we're in Texas, so I should say, how many of you have been inner tubing? You've been tubing down the river, right? That's more of a Texas thing. You go through the rapids, and sometimes you get shot off to the side, and you get into a dead area, and you're not going anywhere, and you've got to paddle your way, right, back over to get into the stream, to get into the flow of the water, to continue down the river. You have to position yourself. Spiritually speaking, this means putting yourself in a position where the Spirit can fill you. That place is a place of surrender. The place of surrender, where we yield our will, our mind, our emotions, our bodies, everything to Him. It's a place of surrender. So it's not an issue of how much of the Spirit you have. In chapter 1, Paul says we have all that we need. We just need to appropriate all that we have. It is a continual appropriation, a continual giving of ourselves over to the control and the power of the Holy Spirit. So when you wake up Monday morning to go to work, it's not a one-time event that you're going to live off of all week. No, it's a daily need in your life. So for those who are born again, and you have the Holy Spirit, the question for us is, does the Spirit have you? Has the Spirit been given control of you today? Does the Spirit have control of you in your marriage, in your parenting, in your relationships, at the job? Does the Holy Spirit of God have control of your life? Because if you're a Christian and yet you're trying to live in your own power, your life will be marked by defeat, discouragement, and disappointment. Instead of living the victorious Christian life, you're living the defeated Christian life. I think we can all identify with that. I know I have had those seasons where I've been there. And I think that's how a lot of Christians live their life, by and large. They get saved, they ask Jesus into their heart, and then, oh, this is hard. I don't see much improvement in my life or how to overcome this area of my life. I pray to receive Jesus, and I haven't seen much change. Well, Paul, he doesn't tell us how to be filled here in Ephesians 5. He commands us to be filled, but he doesn't tell us how, so we have to piece this together from other Bible passages, some concepts of how we come to this place of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I've kind of categorized these into really four conditions. You might call them heart conditions for being filled with the Spirit. Number one is desire. Desire. Being filled with the Spirit with a desire it means having a desire to be filled. Jesus said in John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he was talking about the Holy Spirit. Are you thirsty? Do you want the Spirit to come and fill your life? You have to want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God is not going to force his Holy Spirit upon you and make you do spiritual things. He's not going to force you against your will. There has to be a desire to be filled. But when there is a desire, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. But I think what happens is we get too comfortable. Yeah, I go to church. I know I'm saved. I go to church. I even went to a men's retreat. I'm going to heaven. And you know, that's good enough. And though we may never say it out loud, maybe we think, I don't want the Holy Spirit to get in the way of the things I want to do. I'm afraid that the Holy Spirit might want me to do things I don't want to do, and he might want me to stop doing the things I don't want to stop doing. So I'm good where I'm at. This is good enough. Because we're too afraid of this idea of allowing the Spirit to control our life. And why is that? I think if you really get down to it and drill down to the core of it, we don't fully understand who God is and how much he wants for us and how much he wants to give us his good gifts. So we misunderstand God's goodness and how much he wants to bless us. In Luke 11, verse 13, Jesus says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He wants to give us good things, but we have to have a desire. There has to be a desire, number one. Number two, denounce sin in your life. Denounce means to give a formal notice of the termination of sin in your life. So it starts with the desire, and then it leads to a prayer. Lord, search me, O God, see if there's any wicked way in me. Search me and change me. Now, this is a step beyond confession. We're to confess, but we must also denounce or forsake sin. A lot of Christians know 1 John 1:9 by heart, and are always confessing their sins. I know it. I learned that one early on as a Christian. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and purify you from all unrighteousness. I pray that a lot. And a lot of us pray that a lot, but never denounce or forsake our sin. They've never truly repented or denounced their sin. They say, oh, God, please forgive me, but go back and do it again and again and again. There needs to be a denouncing of sin. Understand that the Holy Spirit is holy. He is holy. So if there is anger or jealousy or bitterness or unforgiveness or lustful desires, you need to denounce them and turn from them. So continue on. Here's a third one. Dedicate yourself fully to Christ. It's dedication. Having denounced your sin, turn and take a Godward view. You don't have to sit there and stare at your sin. Some people just sit there and stare at their sin all the time, trying to stop sinning. Let me free you from something. If your goal in the Christian life is to stop sinning, you're focused on the wrong thing. Focus on Jesus. Move on to a Godward view and give yourself fully to God. In Romans 12, I've already read it, but Paul said, I beg of you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service to God. Presenting your bodies is dedicating yourself to God. And it means presenting your whole personality, all that you are, giving it all to him. The Holy Spirit is jealous. You know, he jealously yearns over you. And it grieves him and it hurts the heart of God when you love other things more than God and you live for yourself more than God. He wants to fill your thoughts and your words and your actions. Have you dedicated yourself, presenting yourself fully to the Holy Spirit? Now there's a parallel passage in Colossians 3:16 where Paul says we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And I say it's a parallel passage because the same results of being spirit-filled are the same results of found there in Colossians 3:16 of being filled with the word of Christ. What is the word of Christ? Well, you're looking at it, if you're looking at your Bibles, it's the Word of God, it's the Bible. Did you know that you cannot neglect the Bible and be a Spirit-filled Christian? You can't. You can't say, well, I'm a Spirit-filled Christian, I don't need the Bible, I have the Holy Spirit. You can't neglect the Bible and expect to be a Spirit-filled believer. It's like wood that's in a fireplace or maybe a campfire. You need to keep adding wood to fuel the fire. If you stop putting wood in, the fire will burn out. So to keep the fires of love and devotion and dedication to God burning brightly in your heart, you need to keep feeding it the Word of God. Part of dedicating your life is learning and knowing and obeying the Word of Christ. So those are three. We got one more here. The last condition for a Spirit-filled life is daily dependence. Daily dependence on the Holy Spirit. And this takes place through prayer. It's saying, Lord, help me to depend upon you today. I can't handle the circumstances. I can't deal with this situation. I can't deal with this person or this problem. I must depend on you. Walking in the Spirit is trusting in the Lord every moment of every day. It's waking up and saying, Lord, you're in control today. You're in control of my life, and I'm going to depend on you today. So salvation, it's not meant to be the end. It's just the beginning. Salvation, it's like the gun going off, and now the race starts. And that's where we press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And as we do, the closer we get to Jesus, the more we become like Jesus. That's what it means to live a holy life, one that is set apart for the Lord, dedicated to him. Well, the third thing we're going to see is a godly man is a possessor of a fruitful life. A fruitful life, as we continue in Ephesians 5. So what is the greatest evidence of having eternal life and a holy life? It's fruit. Character fruit. Likeness to Jesus. Now, there are many results and many fruits. We're all familiar with Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But there are three things in our text that I want to point out as we continue here in Ephesians chapter 5. And the first is, the first fruit, you are joyful. You are joyful. If you look at verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. A fruitful life leads to a new way of speaking and a new way of singing. And what a wonderful thing it is when there's a song that comes into your heart. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, there will be a song of praise in your heart. Beyond Sunday morning, we're to express joyful worship Sunday afternoon and Monday morning. Try that, singing worship to the Lord on your drive to work Monday morning. And this isn't like a shallow, emotionally based thing based on your circumstance, but all the time. You know, in Acts chapter 16, we see Paul and Silas. They'd been whipped and beaten, thrown into prison. And at midnight, what did they do? They sang songs. They sang songs of worship. Could you imagine? Could you imagine being Silas? You've been whipped. You've been beaten. You're sitting in your jail cell next to Paul. It's midnight. You're in physical pain. You're exhausted. You're ready just to go to sleep and make this thing go away. And Paul leans over and says, hey, let's worship. Let's sing. Hopefully that would stir your heart. Let's sing to the Lord. It's not based on your circumstances, but a song of joy in your heart. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Even if you're in a hospital room with someone you love, there can still be a song of praise in your heart. You may lose someone you love, and there's still a song in your heart. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit and joyful. When we are filled with the Spirit, we will have a desire to worship God and to encourage others to worship the Lord. The second result or fruit being filled, we see in verse 20, you are thankful. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Men who have eternal life and a holy life are not grumblers. They're not complainers. I don't know about you, but right about here, I'm getting convicted. I mean, grumbling and complaining can come easily for me, and I can get cynical. And we're a cynical people in general, and then we look at the world around us and get even more cynical. But cynicism is a choice. It is a choice. And when I'm grumbling and I'm complaining or cynical or irritable, I'm not being controlled by the Spirit. I'm not walking in the Spirit. I'm kind of reacting in the flesh at that moment. But when you're walking in the Spirit, you're thankful for all things. Whether you're in church, whether you're at home, whether you're at the job. I mean, do you know where Paul was when he wrote this letter to the Ephesians? He was in prison. He was there a lot. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So there it is. So thankfulness, joyfulness, thankfulness. And third, the third result or fruit, you are submissive. In verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you are occupied with Jesus Christ and loving and serving others. You're not consumed with yourself. And nowhere in the Bible do you find an example of a Spirit-filled Christian drawing attention to the fact that they are Spirit-filled. Peter never stood up and said, hey guys, I want you to know I'm filled with the Holy Ghost. Peter never said that. Paul never said that. A Spirit-filled person draws attention to Jesus. They talk about Jesus. They sing to Jesus. They love Jesus. They serve Jesus, and they humbly serve others and submit to them as well. They have a sense of joy and thankfulness to God that he would save them by his grace, and a submissiveness and humility towards others. The Spirit-filled person isn't looking to be first or to get all the attention. They just want to glorify Jesus. And as Paul continues on in his letter to the Ephesians, he goes on to talk about three life relationships where submission is played out in marriage, in the family, and at work. And none of us can fill any of those roles without the filling of the Holy Spirit. To be the husband God's called us to be the parent God's called us to be the worker or the boss, the employee that God's called us to be, we need the filling of the Holy Spirit. But when the Holy Spirit fills a person's life, it's very practical. It will produce fruit in your life. It will produce fruit in your marriage. It will produce fruit in your home and in your work environment. The supernatural power of the Holy Spirit will enable you to do what you could never do in your own strength and ability. And as you allow for the Holy Spirit to fill you continually and work through you, there will be evidence of it. There will be fruit. You will have a fruitful life. You will be joyful, thankful, and submissive to God and to others. So what does it mean to be a godly man? What does it mean to be a man who is Godward, living towards God? Well, a godly man is a possessor. He possesses eternal life, an increasingly holy life, and demonstrated by a fruitful life. He's living in and laying hold of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ.